Amen. Thank you. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah. I want to begin reading Jeremiah 31. And since today our focus, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, is entitled Christ Secured Our Salvation, it's an emphasis on the new covenant being an eternal covenant and new, not a renewed covenant. This is a new, brand new, unlike the old covenant he wants us to see. But you'll notice also on the front of the bulletin where we deliberately put the text from Jeremiah 18. You might want to take some time this weekend meditating on that before the election on Tuesday. It shows God's mercy to those who repent. He will relent. Our nation needs repentance. Jeremiah 31 to 37, and then I want to read 32, 36 to 44, to set the context. Remember, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He was told to do many difficult things and confront many matters of deep concern to God's heart in ancient Israel. He lived in the day and age in which they were exiled. We think Jeremiah was probably taken in the third deportation to Babylon by the Chaldeans. There was one in 605, one in 598, and one in 586 BC. But the final one was where the temple itself was destroyed and brought down and burnt. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. He also wrote Lamentations. Again, heavy burdens God called him to carry and to preach to a very disobedient nation. Hear now then some hopeful words he gives in the midst of all the denunciations of their wickedness. He also brings hope. Jeremiah 31, 31-37, first. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 32, verses 36 to 44. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying, it is a desolation without a man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the hill country, and in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled by these very sobering words Jeremiah had to speak through you to the sinful nation of Israel, a rebellious people, a remnant by your own choice, nevertheless was there. But they all were taken into exile. Lord, we beg of you, Lord, that you'll help us to see in the midst of great judgment, there's always your people, your faithful ones, who trust you, who rest in you, who long to be with you. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to see that you do the same thing that you did there with Jeremiah. Even before the finality of the exile and the judgment, you're already telling them about their future. You're already laying out there. You have Jeremiah buy a piece of land and hide the deed to be kept for a long time. And then the land is taken, and yet the future is secure. Lord, we know our future is secure. Heaven awaits us. We who are your people, we know that our sins will be remembered no more. We thank you, Lord. We bless you. Now, Lord, we ask for your help as we want to prepare our hearts to remember your death. We want to focus on how you have not potentially but actually secured our salvation by grace through faith. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. I want to begin by kind of unpacking verses 36 to 44 of Jeremiah 32, and then we're going to focus specifically on verse 40 and look at four points that are helpful to us who live under the new covenant. We live under the new covenant. We live in history under the era he's talking about. It's unlike the old. All in this covenant, the new covenant, the final covenant, the everlasting covenant, this covenant, all in this covenant, will fear God, and God will cause them to persevere until the end. God will sustain his people. God will deliver us safely to glory. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to seal this covenant with his people. Notice quickly five things that jump out at us out of Jeremiah 32, 36 and following. First of all, notice what he says in verse 37. He says, behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place. I will make them dwell in safety. What's the principle? God will bring his people home. Not just did he do that 70 years later and bringing them back to Israel and then to rebuild the temple, but also in prepare for the age of the Messiah's coming to earth 500 years later. We can lose sight as believers if we don't think in biblical categories. I mean, when Jeremiah is saying this, they're being exiled. Chaldeans are about to carry them off. Some aspects of that scene are described elsewhere in the Minor Prophets where fish hooks were hooked, big hooks, into their jowls and taken into horrific exile and judgment. But he's saying he'll bring his people home. He will bring you and I home safely to heaven. That's how we should see the application. Go with me to 2 Timothy for just a moment. Look what he says here. It's very much the parallel. In 2 Timothy 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "For which I was appointed a preacher," that is, for the gospel. And he says, "an apostle and a teacher," verse 12, "which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." See, he's able to do that. He's able to bring it to pass, able to deliver us safely. 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." He will bring his people home to glory. But notice, 70 years it would take in exile. And then coming back, they would be lazy and not rebuild the temple. God sends Zerubbabel, stir them up. The others of God's prophets, Haggai and so on, to preach and tell them. And then with that, 22 years later, they finally complete the temple. And then 500 years later, Jesus comes. And now 2,000 years until where we are. If you think in terms of 1 or 2 years, you'll be discouraged. The Christian life is, I think Robert E. Lee, the great Confederate general, said it best. He said, looking at history from the bird's eye view, you're able to hope. But if you look at it with a naked eye, you're discouraged. God's plan is so vast. He's dealing with us in history, but we have to think in terms of the large plan. And that teaches us to be patient, prayerful, and to trust in his promises. Secondly, notice verse 38. He says this, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." In other words, God will make his people his own as time progresses. He'll keep them close to himself and never forsake them. Verse 39, "God will give his people a new heart." Notice again what it says. "I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever." Now, he's not talking about apostate Israel. He's talking about true Israel within Israel and under the new covenant, the true circumcision, as the book of Hebrews talks about it and is cited elsewhere under the new covenant, Jew and Gentile, one in Messiah. All who trust in the God of Israel, in Messiah Jesus, will have a new heart, and they'll fear God forever. Not have a good 10 years and then kind of drift away into apostasy. No, that's what happened under the old covenant. The new covenant is new because it's everlasting. This is very important. A lot of people today are muddled about the new covenant. They say, well, it's just a renewed covenant. It's just the same covenant, but it's renewed. No, that's wrong thinking. This is a new and a brand new sense, and is totally unlike the old covenant. It's the apex of the covenantal system. It's the finality of it all, and it is what everything pointed to. and it's brand new. Everything else pointed to it. This is the finality of it all. Everlasting covenant. Gives us a new heart. Verse 40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. He'll hold on to his people forever with this everlasting covenantal relationship. Remember what a covenant is. A covenant is a contract between two parties. God cut the covenant with his people. And the people are all who have faith, like Abraham, who trust in Jesus. Jesus cut the covenant with his blood. And in Christ, we're bound in the surety of it coming to pass. In Hebrews chapter 7, we see that very point. Hebrews 7, verse 22, referring to the new covenant, it says, and this makes then Jesus the guarantor, watch, of a better covenant. This isn't a renewed covenant. It's a better covenant, unlike the old. Here he explains, verse 23, for the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ cut the covenant with his own blood, keeps us in the covenant because we're covered by his blood and have his righteousness. And he guarantees all of this as the great mediator of the covenant. Powerful, powerful reminder. Don't diminish the new covenant. Don't redefine the new covenant. Don't make it act like it's just a continuation of the old. No, it's not. It's the law has gone inside under the new covenant. That's his point. First point now then. Look at verse 40a. I want us to see here, he says, then I will make with them an everlasting covenant. He secured our relationship with him. Think about your relationship. Think about the passage in John 14. Just listen. In John 14, I always love thinking through this because when you talk to people who've never trusted Jesus Christ, they don't understand. And I remember when I was being evangelized in college, and they said, we're talking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I said, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm a Roman Catholic. I believe in Christ. They said, no, we're not talking about religion. We're talking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I said, what is that? I don't know what you're talking about. John 14:21 says, Jesus is speaking. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. That's the personal relationship. He unveils himself to you in a personal relationship. That's what he's referring to. He secured our eternal, intimate relationship. That's why it says in Proverbs 3:32, he is intimate with the upright. See? This is a personal relationship. That's why disobedience is so frightening, that we would so trod upon the blood of Christ and treat lightly what Christ has done for us. It's a powerful, powerful reminder. He'll never leave us. Now, this means that God has an undying love for us. It means his mercy is new for us every morning. It means that we are saved not by a merited grace, but a free grace in Christ. And it means that, then again, that Jesus then sealed the deal by guaranteeing it, the new covenant with his own blood. All who are in the new covenant are regenerate. If you go back to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, people kind of inject things into this and again, miss things. And they kind of presuppose things. Here's one where he says in verse 34 of Jeremiah 31, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." He's talking about not ages of people, like from the oldest to the youngest. That's assumed. But what it's ultimately saying is this: people from all walks of life, the least, the very poor, to the greatest, kings, and everything in between. From the least to the greatest, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. Now, Jesus says he cuts this covenant. In Mark 14, notice the language. In Mark 14, 24, he says this. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." For many. He's the mediator of a new covenant, Hebrews 9:15. And that's why when Jesus, as the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah 53:10-11, it says, "He will see his posterity and be satisfied." Or John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." He guarantees it. He secured our salvation. He secured our relationship in the new covenant. Remember, Israel was a covenant breaking nation. Back to Jeremiah 31:32. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was a husband to them." They broke it. They kept apostatizing it, kept falling away in cycles back and forth, kept returning and rejecting God and going after all the Baals and all the false gods of the pagans. All this continued on. But this new covenant, this covenant is everlasting. Now just again, to kind of drive home the point, see, in this first point you see the security of our relationship with and from, with Christ, from his work on the cross, making this new covenant the final imprimatur and sealing our relationship with him. There's an unusual passage that it could easily be forgotten in this discussion. This is 2 Corinthians 3. I want you to follow me, and I'm not going to read it. I'm going to make the points. I'm going to show you 10 comparisons in these 18 verses, and I'm not going to read it. Like I said, I'm going to tell you what they are, what the old was like, what the new's like, what the old was like, now what the new's like. And you could just follow it in chronological order as I say it. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 to 18. First thing I want you to see, the first point is this. The old covenant was of the letter, the new covenant, the Spirit. Second, the old covenant kills, new covenant gives life. Third, the old covenant was engraved on stones, tablets, two to be exact, new covenant on our heart. Fourth, old covenant, fading glory. New covenant, increasing glory. Fifth, old covenant, it was a ministry of condemnation. New covenant, a ministry of righteousness. Sixth, old covenant, one of despair. New covenant, hope and boldness. Seventh, old covenant, a veil was put on. New covenant, veil removed. See, this isn't a renewed covenant. This isn't just in the covenant. This is a brand new era that's unlike the old. Eighth, old covenant, bondage. New covenant, liberty. Ninth, old covenant, like Moses. New covenant, Christ. And lastly, Old Covenant impotent to transform the heart. New Covenant potent to transform us from one glory to another. This is not the same covenant. Totally brand new. The apex of what all they brought us to. I like to use the illustration. I've used it before. If you remember the space shuttles, remember they had four orange gigantic tanks that kept pushing the shuttle to different stages till finally, the last thrust, they all dropped off and fell to Earth, but they got the shuttle into space. All the other covenants were the orange tanks, bringing it up, up, up to the apex, the new covenant in space. They all had their roles. They all were of God. They all were temporary. But the new covenant, of which the age we live in, all in this covenant have their sins forgiven them. God remembers their forgives their iniquity and remembers their sins no more. That's why the forgiveness of sins must be preached. Second, notice the second mark of this. He secured our blessings. He secured our blessings. He not only saved us, he not only secured our relationship, but notice what he's done. He's secured our blessings. Then I put two words there. We are his delight. Do you know you're the delight of God? Do you know that God delights in you? God loves you. God loves blessing his people. God loves doing us good every day. Look at this fascinating verse in Zephaniah in the Old Covenant. He's pointing to this, and it's just a beautiful reminder. This is another one just to meditate on and to really think through. But look what he says. He's talking about the future coming of the nations being converted. Again, he's proclaiming, again, what a great God. In verse 16 of Zephaniah 3, he says, "On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak." Watch, verse 17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will," it's all future tense, "quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Did you get that? God's enjoying us, singing over us, loving us, we under the new covenant. He's glad about us. You say, "Well, yeah, but he, do you know what kind of disobedient heart I've got?" Yes, but have you acknowledged your sin? Yes, I do, but I some days I just wish I hate the battle. He rejoices over you. He's for you, not against you. He's not angry with you. There's no condemnation of those in Christ Jesus. He can be grieved by you, but he loves you. John MacArthur, in an excellent little 2-minute interview, I posted it last week on YouTube, but I want to read what MacArthur says, referring to, he quotes 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." MacArthur quotes that, and then he says this: "The Father, he made Jesus sin, that is, he treated him as if he had committed every sin, either committed by every person who ever would live and who ever would believe, though in fact he committed none of them. He was holy and undefiled in his life and while hanging on the cross, but the Father treated him as if he had lived our life. He was punished for our sins. Then God turns around and treats us as if we had lived Christ's perfect life." I mean, think about that. So if he treats us as if we had lived Christ's perfect life, do you think he's sitting there going, over us? No, he sings over us. We are the trophies of his grace. We are loved by God. We are his people. He died for us. He secured our relationship. He secured our blessings. It's his delight. He loves to bless his people. Psalm 103, forget none of his blessings, none of his benefits. Forget none of them. He's always blessing us every day. Every day he's blessing us. No condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Physically he's blessing us, doing us good. Notice he says, I will not turn away from doing good to them. Forgiven all of our sins, given us his righteousness, and continually blesses us. Don't you think about it. Aren't you blessed? Don't you feel the blessing of God, the love of God? Don't you? If not, why not? Maybe this is what God will use to bring you to Christ. Maybe you're religious. Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. Maybe what I'm talking right now is completely from an outer space to you. If it is, listen. This is the mercy of God. Look what Spurgeon said about this. He said, these new covenanted ones, people, may be known by certain marks and evidences. It is most important that we should know that we ourselves belong to them. They are a people, according to this text, to whom God is doing good. Friend, do you perceive that he is doing good to you? Has the Lord dealt graciously with you? Has he appeared to you and said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you to me? Do all things work together for good for you? Yes. I mean for your spiritual good, your lasting good. Have you received the greatest good by the renewal of the Holy Spirit? Has he given Christ to you? Has he made you hate evil and cleave to that which is good? If these good gifts have been bestowed upon you, he has done you good. For these gifts are the outcome of the new covenant and are sure guarantees that it stands forever between God and your soul. See, that's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel is good news. That's the good news. He secured our relationship forevermore. He secured our blessings. He delights in his people. Beautiful. What a Savior we have. Thirdly, notice he secured our reverence. If all that wasn't enough, he secures our reverence. He doesn't say, well, I've done all this. And now, if they would just want to worship me, if they would just want to come to church on Sunday, it would be wonderful. No. What he does is he secures our reverence. And I, he says, in quote, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts. Because he secured your relationship, because he has secured your blessings and favor, then what he does is he makes you conscience bound to love obedience to his commands. He secures your reverence. And here's why he does this. In John 4. Right as he's talking to the woman at the well, he's talking about worship. And then look what he says in verse 23. He says, but the hour is coming and is now here. The new covenant era. That's what he's talking about. The hour is coming, is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. He's not out, when he says seeking, He's not out there saying, God is out there trying to find someone. That's not what He means by seeking here. He's securing. He's seeking and finding. He's using accommodating language. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. See, it's a necessity. If it's a necessity, then He guarantees the reality. See? He gives us a new heart and a new spirit. In other words, no drifting that will lead to ultimate apostasy. You may battle drifting and declensions in your Christian life, and that's the battle, spiritual against the flesh. You may battle those, but if you're a true believer, you'll never apostatize the faith. Now, unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to deliver you blameless before Him with great joy. Jude 24 and 25. He's able to do it, and He does do it. You will not fall away from God. You will never lose your salvation. You will never be severed from this everlasting covenant. He says, I will put the fear of Me in their hearts. I'll do it. It's a work of God. Ezekiel 36 just really brings this to clarity. Just follow this thinking. Ezekiel 36, 25 and following. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, I will pour out or put My spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey. Notice, He'll cause us to walk in His statutes. He'll secure it, our reverence. He'll cause us to walk in His statutes, and He'll cause us to be careful to obey His rules. Now watch. When religious people or church-going people tell you, you know, yeah, you're a bit too committed. Isn't that church a little bit, you know, kind of too serious? That's the devil talking through religious people. He's going to secure us to be careful to obey His word. Anything that doesn't agree and want to throw a party about what I just read is of the devil. Know that. Holy obedience, one holy passion, devout, committed Christian lives, in response to grace. Watch, in response to an amazing, merciful, loving God. Is there anything that would be seen as overboard in our response to grace? Don't let weak preaching in shallow churches and people on the radio and all these people like that who redefine and minimalize all the commands of God and the commitment God calls us to. Don't listen to it. It's lies. He says, I will put the fear of Me in you, in their hearts. I want to do it. That's what I do at Salvation. I produce a people who love My word and want to obey it seriously. That's what He's saying. And our flesh doesn't want it. The world doesn't want us to do that. Religious people don't want us to do that. Shallow church-going people don't want us to do that. And they look at that and go, that's just too much. Wait a minute, that's legalism. Where's grace? That is grace. That is grace. You say, well, Pastor Jerry, where do you get that? Titus 2. Let's get our definition of grace from the Bible. From the Bible. Just follow me. I know you all know English pretty well. So English, if you know English, you're not going to miss this. Titus 2, 11 and following. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. The offer, the grace of God. Christ appeared bringing the gospel to all men. The offer of the gospel. And what did it do? What's that message teach? Verse 12. Training us to denounce or renounce ungodliness and worldly passions or lusts. So wait. The grace of God says, I've received the grace of God. What's it do? It trains you to renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts. To renounce it. To denounce it. To hate it. That's what it does. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's what the grace of God does. That's what he's talking about here. Is anything short of a devout... Now, you might say, well, you know, I battle with sin every day. I do too. Okay, what's your point? We all battle that. Okay, yes. The flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, yeah, I understand that. But greater is he who's in me than he who's in the world. God's at work in us, both the will and the work for his good pleasure. He's going to work himself out of us if we be truly saved. He's going to convict us and shape us and guide us and rebuke us. How do I know that? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, ready to do every good work. You say, whoa. 2 Timothy 4, 2. Preach the word in season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. For a time will come when people will want to have their ears tickled. See, all this minimizing the message, all this minimizing devotion and commitment to Christ, all of this is against the Word of God. He'll secure it, believe me. He's powerful enough to secure obedience from his people. And lastly, the fourth phrase in this one verse says this, so that they may not turn from me. How is this possible? How can he guarantee that if we're a true believer here this morning, that we will not commit apostasy and fall away forever, like so many people that go to churches do? Start off professing, believing, getting baptized, joining the church, and then all of a sudden everybody's asking, where are these people? I never see them. Where are all these people? Never see these people. Well, they fell away. Okay. It's a horrible thing. In other words, they never believed. Yeah, but wait. They were in ministries. I prayed with them all night sometimes. They're not here because they don't have the Spirit within them that desires to live the life that God says he'll produce in their life. So how is this possible that he has secured our faithfulness? That's my fourth point. He secures our faithfulness. That is our perseverance. He does that through his preservation. The Puritans would always say, there's two sides to the coin of perseverance. Perseverance and preservation. As we're persevering, he's preserving us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God working, but it's you working. He's produced in you a desire to obey him. He's ensured it. He's guaranteed it. He's secured our reverence and our faithfulness, that they may not turn from me. You know, this is way back in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Exodus 20, the end of the Ten Commandments. You see already that statement being made. Moses said to the people, Exodus 20, verse 20. Remember, the Ten Commandments are verses 3 through 17, chapter 20. Right at the end, look what happens. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. That's right at the end of the Ten Commandments. See, already, he's going to work and he's going to produce obedience. He's going to do it. Now, this is why, this is kind of a side note, but I look at this as an extra point to help clarify. This is why God not only predestines us, election, but then he predestines the works that we will perform. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has foreordained that we should walk in them. So in other words, he guarantees it that we will do these works. He produces the ability for faithfulness, and then he's alive and at work in us to bring it to pass. Now that's an amazing, amazing grace. That they may not turn from me. That's why it says in Romans 8:4, that the requirement of the law may be fulfilled in those who walk not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. They fulfill the requirements of the law. And then lastly, 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. There's three verses I want you to see. Chapter 7, verse 1. For time, I'll just read verses 10 and 11. And this will bring it to the end. What he does is he lays before us these great truths, and then he secures our faithfulness. 2 Corinthians 7, 1, first. Since we have these promises, and we've been talking about these promises all this morning. Since we have these promises, beloved, what should we do since we're saved by grace? Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Well, that's our calling tomorrow. That's our calling today. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now look at verses 10 and 11. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. In other words, remorse, feeling terrible about what you've done, but not repenting, produces death. For, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So there's a godly response to our sin that God produces and gives us the gift of perseverance and brings us to see this for his glory. Well, if you're here this morning and you don't see yourself in what I'm describing, then I say to you, God has just explained to you. He's just given you the gospel. He's saying from beginning to end, I will secure all that you can't see yourself doing. I remember years ago when one guy shared the gospel with me, and I remember saying to him, I can't give up that. I could never see myself living without doing that and doing this. And he says, don't worry about it. God will take care of all that. Just trust him. Don't try to imagine, I don't know if I can live a life of obedience. Yes, you can. Not because of you, but because of God, who saves you and has secured your faithfulness. Isn't that great? He secured it. Now let us go live for him. And when we sin, repent. He cleanses us and get back after it. And grow in grief over your sins. The more you grow as a Christian, you grieve more over your sins. That's good and healthy. And that makes you hate it more and fight it more. But always remembering, I can never do this apart from the grace of God. But he has given me his grace, and he's secured my relationship, and he is going to deliver me safely to heaven. It's an everlasting covenant I'm a part of, and he's forgiven all my sins, even my iniquity as the sins. So your response to today's message is trust Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, love Christ more. Serve him with all your might. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you indeed are a great God, the only God, the God of heaven and earth, the God of great mercy, patience, a God who totally saves his people. You are a God, an amazing God, the only God. We are great sinners, but you save us to the uttermost. Lord, we are here to proclaim your death because your death has produced life in us. Lord, save those in our midst who do not yet know this great assurance. Give them eternal life right now in the pew where they are. May they call upon you and be saved. You're ready to forgive sinners. Thank you, Lord, as you've promised us all these things. Thank you for all the blessings constantly you throw at us each day, physical, spiritual, everything. Thank you, Lord, for the relationship you have secured with us. Thank you, Lord, that it's forevermore. Amazing. You've secured our faithfulness. You've secured our obedience, our worship. Thank you, Lord. You've done it all, and you receive all glory. Now, Lord, help us to remember and celebrate your great sacrifice for us, for everyone who believes. It's in your name we pray. Amen.